Text under our consideration tonight is found in 2 Samuel chapter 8. That entire chapter, 2 Samuel 8. This is God's word. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And David took shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold which he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria and Moab, and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So far, God's holy word. Be seated, please, as we pray together. Our God and Father, Lord and giver of life, and the one who has revealed truth in the Holy Scriptures, we call upon your name. We ask you, O Father, that you would be pleased to once again show us yourself, show us your character, show us your glory, and grant that your word would be illuminated to our hearts and our minds by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Given the advance of computing technology and word processing technology, it's hard for me to believe that I typed my term papers and other coursework on a manual typewriter in college. And I remember what a tremendous difference it made when I was able to buy an electric typewriter that had auto correction. And then once I began seminary, I entered into seminary with a computer and a word processor. What a vast difference between that manual typewriter and the computer. Nevertheless, even to the untrained eye, one can see a clear resemblance between the keys on that typewriter and the keyboard of a computer. All the same letters of the alphabet are there. All the punctuation marks, some of the same characters. There's a space bar and a backspace on both sets, in both equipment. All the essentials are the same. 2 Samuel 8 may appear to be like that old manual typewriter to us. The scope of redemptive history and biblical revelation available to us is much wider than the writer of 2 Samuel had. We live in the wake of the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of David's greater son, Jesus, who both has and will bring his kingly rule. But we've got to be careful not to overlook the significance of the older kingdom revelation, since there's still a great continuity, a clear continuity between passages like 2 Samuel 8 and the later kingdom doctrine. All of the essentials are the same. 2 Samuel 8 asserts that God's kingdom did come on earth under the administration of David's kingdom, and that the promise of the Davidic covenant revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was fulfilled in 2 Samuel 8. Fulfilled, not a final fulfillment, but nevertheless a real fulfillment in David's own time. So 2 Samuel 8 is a historical record of how the Lord's kingdom was established under David. But 2 Samuel describes what will always be true when God's kingdom is present and when it comes in its final form. Our text describes what will always be true when God's kingdom is present and when it comes in its final form. I want to consider a basic breakdown of this chapter, although there is understandably some overlap here. But in verses 1 to 6, there are four victories and the Lord's deliverance formula. In 7 to 12, there are spoils and gifts for the Lord. In 13 and 14, victory over Edom and the Lord's deliverance formula again. And then in 15 to 18, we have a summary. And so we're going to take these victory passages together and then consider the gifts of the Lord and then that final summary. There is, in the first place, in 2 Samuel 8, we see the conflict and the conquests of the kingdom. Secondly, the wealth and tribute of the kingdom. And thirdly, the ideal and order of the kingdom. Conflict and conquests, wealth and tribute, ideal and order. The first point comprises the two victory sections in verses 1 to 6 and 13 to 14. And the word, there's a key word here that occurs again and again. It's the word to smite or to strike down, to defeat. It occurs five times, verses 1, 2, 3, 5, and 13. And so we've got these rapid reports of David's victories. He struck down the Philistines, verse 1. He struck down Moab, verse 2. He struck down Hadadezer of Zoab, verses 3 and 4. The Syrians or Arameans of Damascus, verse 5. And Edom in verses 13 and 14. And as we think about the geography of these conflicts, the main point of these two victory sections is that David's rule extended from the far north to the deep south, from northernmost Zobah, descending south to Damascus, to Moab, to Edom, and then to the east over the Philistines as well. We're apt to regard these conflicts as mere episodes of rulers fighting for territorial control, but that's not the way the Bible regards these passages. David isn't just one among many kings vying for territorial domination. David and his descendants have been granted kingship for the security and welfare of Israel. David understood that. He understood, chapter 5 and verse 12 of 2 Samuel, that the Lord had appointed him for the sake of Israel and ultimately for the sake of all mankind, chapter 7 and verse 19. The Lord had promised David rest from all his enemies. We saw that in the promise to David that came through Nathan. And now in chapter 8, the Lord fulfills his promise to David. And yet all this is not David's achievement. We're told twice. It's the Lord's achievement. The Lord is the one who's given David victory over his enemies. The Lord delivered, the Lord saved David wherever he went. The Lord's conquering, anointed king is, of course, a picture for us of Christ and his victorious reign. David's kingdom isn't a perfect kingdom, but a preliminary form of Christ's kingdom. And yet the kingdom pattern is the same. The essentials are the same. There's conflict, and then there's conquest. Both Old and New Testaments testify, on the whole, that men and nations don't long to receive Christ. They don't long to be under his rule. They resist his rule. They resist his reign. But that he will establish his rule at last, not by popular demand, but by armed might. And we could establish this from any number of Old Testament texts, but I think the text that's most familiar is that second psalm, which asks the question about the nations. Why are they in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising of anything? The kings of earth take their stand. Rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters away and cast their cords from us. But we're told that the Lord will break them. We're told that the Lord will shatter them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. That's the pattern that we're given. And the same is true, of course, of New Testament revelation. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the pattern. Conflict and conquest. But the modern church tends to mute this militant biblical note and thereby sentimentalizes the biblical doctrine of the kingdom. I remember a number of years ago when our General Assembly was debating whether or not we would include all 150 Psalms in the Psalter hymnal. And why is that? Because of those, some of those Psalms are imprecatory Psalms. And the question that was asked by those who opposed including all those Psalms, all 150 in the Psalter hymnal, was how is it that if Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies, that we can sing the imprecatory Psalms? But the answer from the majority of the assembly was that though the advent of Christ sheds new light on the imprecatory Psalms, and that it changes our perspective about those Psalms and how we ought to sing, or what we ought to be thinking at least when we sing those Psalms, Jesus is still the risen conquering king. And the church is still the church militant. Surely the cross of Jesus Christ has taught us that no one defeats the dominion of darkness in a bloodless coup. The kingdom will come at last because Christ, David's descendant will impose it over all objection, conquering all his and all our enemies. And that's the pattern. That's the established truth before us in these victory texts in 2 Samuel 8. The conflict and conquests of the kingdom. But secondly, there is the wealth and the tribute of the kingdom. Verses 7 to 12 catalog the spoils and the wealth that David collected from conquered peoples. David amassed treasure at Jerusalem. All the wealth of the nations was brought to him there. Gold shields from Hadadezer's officers, verse 7. Piles of bronze from his cities, verse 8. Articles of gold, silver, and bronze from Toi by way of his son Joram, verse 10. And all this added up, all this added together with the silver and the gold that he had taken from all the nations and subdued them, verses 11 and 12. And whether from those kings that he had conquered or from elsewhere, David consecrated all that he received to the Lord. David understood that the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord, that the Lord is the rightful owner of all things. And David's kingdom is a foreshadowing of the kingdom at last. All of the wealth of the nations will come to the Lord. I want you to see the way this is expressed for us in Haggai's prophecy, chapter 2. And remember, this is a projection of the final judgment. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come to me with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's all his. It all belongs to him. Some of the capital that David received was a tribute. Rather than the spoils of victory, it was a tribute from the nations. The Syrians, verse 6, were struck down and pressed under tribute. They became servants to David, and that tribute was the regular payment that they made to him. Toy brought a tribute as well. But there was something distinctive about the tribute that he brought. There was something distinctive about this king. He didn't have to be struck down. He submitted himself. When he heard that David had struck down Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to ask for terms of peace and to express gratitude for David's defeat of Hadadezer, since Toy had been at war with that king. And so he exemplifies another pattern in the biblical kingdom doctrine. If there are rulers, if there are kings, if there are governors of nations who war against God's king, there are also some who lay down their arms and seek peace under his kingdom. Some nations must be subdued. Other nations submit. Some remain rebellious. But others come to the anointed king repentantly. Some must be crushed. Others are contrite. Now, that's not to say that Toy understood what he did, that he saw himself as exemplary of this principle, a right response to the Lord's anointed king. He was probably more interested in having Hadadezer off his back than anything else. It is to say that the reactions of the surrounding peoples to David's kingship is a pattern of the reactions of Christ's kingdom at the last. All of the essentials, remember, all of the essentials are the same. In one way or another, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether by willing confession or by compulsion, they will do so. And that's what we have before us in our text. That's the pattern. That's the essential. Conflict and conquest, wealth and tribute, and then lastly, the ideal and order of the kingdom in verses 15 to 18. Now, by this section in verses 15 to 18, the writer of 2 Samuel signals that he's closing off a major section of his narrative. He did so at 1 Samuel 7, 15 to 17, closing the Samuel section. He did so again at 1 Samuel 14, verses 47 to 52, closing the Saul section. And he does so again here in 2 Samuel 8, verses 15 to 18, closing the first of the David sections, sometimes called the history of David's rise. And that, of course, tells us what's coming next is the history of David's decline. It reflects both the ideal in verse 15, what David did as king, and the order that he established in his kingdom. And I want for us to focus on the ideal in verse 15. Not all of his officers, his commanders and secretaries and so forth, but the ideal of the Davidic kingdom. In verse 15, the writer gives us something of a resume of David's reign as king. So David reigned over all Israel and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. And by that verse, the narrator is saying that on the whole, David exercised his office properly. He did so properly as a king ought to do. He's not asserting that David ruled perfectly, but that he was doing what a godly king is supposed to do in the office of king. He administered justice and righteousness for the people, and that's the ideal. That's the ideal of the kingdom. Justice and righteousness. And we may all agree that that's a good and a nice thing for David to have done. We're glad that David was such a king. And yet, quite frankly, the text doesn't reach out and grab us. But it should. Granted, none of us are the Lord's chosen king. We're not the Lord's anointed. We in no way share the stature of that office that David had as the Lord's anointed in redemptive history. We don't rule a kingdom, nor will we usher a kingdom in. But you can exemplify the kingdom in whatever offices God has placed you. For example, in the office of elder or deacon or father or mother, grandfather, grandmother. In everything that we do, in all that we do, we are to exemplify what David exemplified. If you do what's just, if you do what's right, to the people connected with you in your various capacities, then the ideal of the kingdom is established. The order of the kingdom is maintained. So no, we're not Davidic kings, and we'll no more perfectly do what's just and right any more than David himself did until Jesus visibly and fully brings his kingdom to its consummation at his second coming. But we ought to be establishing kingdom righteousness in our own present circumstances, in whatever relationships, whatever capacities we have. You're not to leave the ideal of doing what's just and right to covenant kings like David. Rather, you're to peel off that kingdom ideal and stick it over the circumstances of your life, doing what's just and right with all of the people that you deal with. Our text describes what will always be true when God's kingdom is present and when it comes in its final form. Two things by way of practical application as we think about this text. The first is that if there's a clear continuity between the kingdom teaching of passages like 2 Samuel 8 and later kingdom doctrine, then you shouldn't drive a thick wedge between the testaments. Let me put that positively. You need to know your Bible from cover to cover. And that means you need to read your Bible from cover to cover. The full scope of redemptive revelation runs from Genesis to Revelation, which is to be read and studied by every believer. We need to learn to see the progressive revelation of the scriptures as it's being revealed to us in redemptive history as we read through our Bibles. Secondly, you should expect this pattern of conflict and conquest. We should never be surprised when persecution arises against the church. We are, I think, but I don't think we should be. It's not something we hope for our brothers and sisters in Christ when that persecution strikes them, but nevertheless, it's something that we ought to expect because that's the pattern. All the essentials are the same. There is conflict and there is conquest. We should expect that at the last for Christ, when Christ comes to lead the conquest of all of his enemies. And that means you should avoid being sucked into a doctrine of the kingdom that sentimentalizes the first advent and plays down the second advent when Christ will come to judge. The Jesus of the American Christmas tradition is a sentimentalized Jesus. And the church has imbibed in that unbiblical view of the Savior. The biblical view of Jesus portrays him as one who goes forth as a warrior king, with his sword girded on his side, in splendor and majesty, riding forth for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness, his sharp arrows sizzling through the air and reaching the heart, reaching the target of his enemies. This is our King. And this is the King in whom we ought to rejoice and in whom we ought to believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name for your revelation, and we look to you, our great King enthroned in heaven above. Father, exalted Son, glorious Spirit, we praise your name. We ask, O God, that you teach us to be those who see the coming of your kingdom throughout the history of redemptive revelation, that you teach us by your Spirit, you'd show us your truth, that you'd enable us to act in truth and justice and righteousness in all that we do, that you'd shield us from those worldly understandings of kingdom doctrine. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.